Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. It's the end of the chapter. We're looking into the work of Christ and how he has been prepared to give us help. And this rounds out that portion of this lesson where the author writes, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And what a great blessing that is. May the Lord unfold it for us so that we can understand how great a blessing we really have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for him, for your son, and for all that he's done for us and is presently doing for us. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider this great text, only two verses, but a passage that is so filled with rich knowledge for us, I pray that you would give us a great appreciation for who he is and what he's done. He's done everything for us, everything, and he is doing everything for us. And will yet do everything for us so that every believer in Jesus Christ will stand before you someday without spot or wrinkle, blameless, faultless before you, with all eternity before us. What a promise that is. This is a brief life, Father, and it's full of temptation. It's full of tragedy. It's full of difficulty. And yet we have a priest who is at your right hand praying for us at every moment, praying for all of us all the time. That's hard to understand, but that's the reality. And so while life can be difficult, and often is, we have one who is interceding for us and who's helping us, and we will learn of that great ministry all through this book, but we come to it this morning, and we pray that you would help us to focus our minds upon it, and help us to put aside the cares and the worries of the week, the details of life that can crowd in on our thinking. May we just put all of that aside and help us to focus for the next 45 minutes on this text and the greatness of the truth that's contained there. May Christ be exalted in our minds. And we pray, Lord, for our material needs as well. We thank you for the spiritual blessings. That is paramount. But we also struggle with issues in life, and we need to pray for one another, intercede for one another. And we can do so knowing that you are able to answer. That's certainly one of the truths that we have in this text. We have a God who listens. We wonder sometimes, but that's our own weakness. You listen to everything and you answer everything according to your wisdom. And we pray for those who have particular needs. We pray that you'd bless those who are recovering from surgeries. We pray that you'd bless those that are sick and discouraged and some who are out of work. And Lord, the issues are of all kinds. And we pray that you would bless and meet needs. And we can go down the list of the prayer requests and just really touch the surface, because all of us are in a situation of one kind or another where we need your blessing. And it may be a time of great rejoicing and health and happiness and all of that, but that's a time when we can take our hearts and minds off what's really important and forget how completely, totally dependent we are upon you for everything. So, Lord, in whatever situation in life we're in, bless us, teach us, encourage us, and strengthen us. And bless those who are away. Some are traveling today and this weekend. Give them safety in their return. And we can give you thanks about many things, Lord. We pray for all of us, Lord, that you would build us up in the faith in this hour. And may this be a time of rejoicing for all of us as we consider who our Savior is. So we look to you to bless now, prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship as we sing our next hymn and focus our attention on this great text of Scripture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We all know about the trials of Job and how hard times reduced a great man to an invalid sitting on an ash heap surrounded by unsympathetic friends. He knew he was helpless. He felt completely inadequate before the circumstances of life and before God himself. He felt insecure. He needed someone to represent him. He needed someone to speak to God for him. He needed someone to plead his cause and give him help. But he said, "There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." He had no mediator. He had no negotiator who could reconcile him to God. That's what we all need. Who of us is adequate for this life and able to gain God's approval for the life to come? Who is adequate to meet the challenges every day of life? None of us is. We need a helper. We need an umpire. What we need is a priest. We have that in Christ. That's the great subject of the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. The subject is developed fully later in this book, but it is mentioned for the first time in our passage here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where we are told that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. What Job wanted, we have. And this was written to people who were every bit as discouraged as Job was. They were Christians who were being persecuted. But the encouragement is, we have a priest who goes to God for us and gives help. That's what a priest does. A priest is different from a prophet. The prophet is one who represents God. The priest is one who represents men. The prophet speaks for God to the people. The priest speaks for the people to God. The high priest of Aaron was his ministry, his vestments, the way he was clothed, illustrates the function of the priest. He wore the names of the tribes of Israel, 6 on each shoulder, 12 on the breastplate that he wore. And so he carried the names of the people, the names of the tribes of Israel, the people of Israel, into the presence of God. The priest brings the people into God's presence. He prays for the people to God. He offers sacrifices for the people to God. He is their representative. He's their umpire. He's their mediator. That's how Paul describes Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Paul calls him a mediator. Job speaks of an umpire. And here in our text, in the first place in the Bible, Christ is called our high priest. In fact, the book of Hebrews is the only place where Christ is called our high priest. So this subject is an important contribution to the Bible. That's the contribution, the great contribution, among others, that the book of Hebrews makes. The priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's where the author concludes in these last two verses, concludes the chapter, and he begins by saying, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." Meaning, in order to be our priest, in order to be our mediator and have an effective ministry for us, he had to become one of us. The author has already stressed that Jesus became a man, that he shared flesh and blood with us. This is the reason that he became a man. This is the reason that that was necessary, the reason the incarnation, all of the experiences that he had were necessary, so that he might become, as the author tells us, a merciful and faithful high priest. He could not become our high priest in any other way. He had to become a man in order to represent men. And to do it correctly, he had to be made like us, as the author says, in all things. What that means is he went through life the way we do, just as we go through it. He was born physically. He developed naturally from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood. Luke tells us all about that. He tells us that he had to learn just as we do. He studied. He disciplined himself. He experienced all of the challenges of life that we experience. He grew in his body. He grew in his mind. He grew in his emotions. He developed in all of those ways. And yet, in all of this, he remained who he was and is eternally, and that is the Son of God. That's the reason, as we're told at the end of our passage, that he's able to come to our aid and give us help. He's God. He's the Son of God. That never changed with the incarnation. He is the Son of God. He is the Almighty One. He is able to come to our aid because he has an infinite power to do so. But he's able to do that with wisdom and sympathy because he knows our condition. He put himself in it in all things. As Paul put it in Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, meaning he put himself under the Father's authority and used his divine attributes only at the Father's direction. He didn't act independently. He lived his life as fully God and fully man in complete obedience to the Father. And so because of that, he was able to learn obedience at every stage of life and increase in wisdom. Again, Luke tells us about that in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. We learn something, the essentials at least, about our Lord's early years and how he grew just as we do. He lived as we live. He experienced joy, experienced sorrow and peace. He experienced anger. It was righteous anger. He never knew sin, but he knew from experience all of the emotions of life. So when the author of Hebrews describes the nature of the Lord's priestly ministry, he describes Jesus as being both merciful and faithful. Both are equally important. It's equally important that he's merciful and faithful, but the author puts some emphasis here on the Lord's mercy. He puts it first of the two, and he did that to remind us that the Lord is concerned about us. That's what he wants to impress upon his readers, first and foremost, that Christ has a genuine, heartfelt interest in us. Later in chapter 5 and verse 2, the author writes that every high priest is to deal gently with the ignorant. Now, ideally, that was the way a priest was to minister. He was to deal gently with people. He was to be a merciful and sympathetic person. But we know that didn't always happen, and the priests of Israel did not always meet or come near meeting the ideal. I would say they never did, but some far less than others. And we have examples throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament alike, of high priests and priests who were ignorant and even callous. Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, was barren before she gave birth to Samuel and was in great distress over that. She was very concerned about her condition and longed for a child and came to the tabernacle once, as the Israelites would do annually, and there she, in great anguish of soul, began to pray that the Lord would give her this child. And her lips were moving, but no sound was coming from them. And the high priest Eli looked at her and rebuked her because he thought she was drunk. Well, that was the high priest. He was spiritually dull and insensitive to those in need. Couldn't recognize prayer when he saw it. His sons were even worse, Hophni and Phinehas. They were fornicators and gluttons. They didn't pray for the people, they prayed on the people. And then there are the priests in our Lord's day, especially the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. They were completely cold, secular men, unbelieving men, unfeeling men in their duties. Now, there were some of that day who believed that the high priest should be detached from the people. That was the opinion of the Jewish sage Philo, who wrote that a priest should not show his feelings. Should be somewhat stoical. I guess that would show dignity or something, but that was very different from our Lord, who felt deeply for his people, for his nation, for the lost. He wept over Jerusalem. He's often described in the Gospels as feeling compassion for the people. He was not detached from them. He is not detached from us. He's not indifferent to us or indifferent to our circumstances. He is merciful. He has been where we are. He has real life experience, and he understands our situation. He understands our situation, whatever that may be, better than we do. Experience is necessary for that. Experience is necessary for being merciful. Wives know that. A husband can certainly feel concern for his wife when she's in labor and about to give birth and do all kinds of things and get nervous and rush around and try to help her. But his concern and his sense of mercy can only go so far because he's not gone through that experience. Our sense of compassion as husbands is necessarily limited by nature. So thankfully, we can never know what our wives go through in that experience of childbirth. There has to be an experience to have some sense of real sympathy for whatever an individual is experiencing. And Christ is like that. He has had the experiences of life. He's been where we are. He knows our trials. He's been through it in all things, the Lord, the author writes. He knows our trials and he has compassion on us and is with us in all of these things. He knows our weaknesses. He never experienced that weakness, but he saw it all around him. He was never wayward, but he saw waywardness in his disciples. He understands all of that. And what we see about our Lord is he's not dull toward that. He's not indifferent toward that. He's not harsh or impatient toward us. What the author tells us is he's merciful. He's merciful toward us. And he is faithful toward God. He is faithful, that's the next point he makes, in things pertaining to God. Those things having to do with our sin and salvation and the ministry that was given to him by God. He was faithful in it. Specifically, he was faithful in the work of propitiation. That's the word that our author uses here. That is the reason he came into the world, in fact. The reason for his incarnation, the whole essence of his ministry is bound up in that word. It explains his, at least the essential aspect of his high priestly ministry. He served as our high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that word propitiation may seem like a big word, and seminary students, at least when I was in school, were counseled against using big words. And there's some wisdom in that, particularly if a preacher's using a big word simply to impress and it doesn't really help. But this, if it seems like a big word, is, I'll put it this way, big in its importance. It's one of the most important words in the Bible, and it is a biblical word. It's not simply a word out of Webster's. This is a biblical word. We need to understand it. We need to not shy away from it because it may seem like it's big or theological. It is important. It's not used many times in the Bible, but it defines the Lord's ministry for us. Propitiation. So it's important that we understand what it means. Unfortunately, we lose it in some versions. I guess it seems like a big word to the translators, or maybe too theologically obscure to some, so they found other ways of translating this. The New International Version, for example, translates this make atonement. And the Revised Standard Version translates it expiation. Both of those words state a truth. Christ did expiate or remove sin through his death. And, of course, he did make atonement. He satisfied God's justice. all of that's bound up in this word propitiation, but those aren't the word that the author of the epistle uses. He uses propitiation, which is more than simply removing sin. It is turning away God's wrath, which man's sin has provoked. Removing it in that way. Removing sin by satisfying the justice of God. Now, that view of God, which is involved in this word propitiation, the idea of God being wrathful and being satisfied and His wrath turned aside by the sacrifice of Christ is not a popular term, and perhaps that's one reason that the translators of the New Standard, Revised Standard Version, chose a different word, chose expiate, because they can avoid this idea, this concept of the wrath of God. To many today, that seems like such a primitive view of God, that we'd have a wrathful God. That's the Old Testament God. You see a lot of wrath and rumblings and storms and lightning in that part of the Bible. But the New Testament's about love, and surely that's what we should see here. But the reality is, whatever testament you go to, you have this concept of the divine wrath of God. It's not just an Old Testament text. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, we read that he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Presently abides on all who do not believe. And it only does not break upon that individual at any moment because of God's patience. But that's the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is the reason we need a Savior. That's the reason we need an umpire to put a hand upon God, as it were, and put a hand upon us and bring us together, reconcile us, propitiate God, remove His wrath from us. Because that wrath is real. That wrath is against sinners. And by nature, every one of us is a sinner. Salvation is not simply deliverance from some psychological problems that we may have, or loneliness, or alienation. Though God certainly does all of that, He restores us to a sound mind. He puts us in His family. He gives us joy. He gives us the abundant life in this life. That's true. But all of that accompanies salvation. It's intricately, intimately connected with it. But the essence of salvation is deliverance from judgment. That's the reason John the Baptist, when he was speaking to this large crowd of people, and the religious leaders came up, and he says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" There's a wrath to come, he's saying. And we find that at both the Old and the New Testament. We find that throughout the Bible. It is real, and the only way to turn it away and remove it is to satisfy God's justice, which requires the legal punishment of sin. God is holy. He does not approve of sin of any kind, of lying and cheating or murder and immorality or cruelty. Go from one end of the spectrum to the other. What we may say is a peccadillo here and something heinous over here. It is all an offense to God. He hates it all. And He must deal with it. He must deal with sin as a righteous God, a righteous judge. He must punish it, and He will. There's a day of judgment coming. And that's not me speaking. That's the apostle speaking. That's Paul speaking. He stood before that secular crowd of men, the Greek philosophers of Athens. He stood on Mars Hill, and he told them that God had fixed the day. And so, somewhere out there, a day is fixed for judgment. And the world is on the fast train called time, rushing toward it. And it's coming. But the good news of the gospel is there is also a way of escape. It is Jesus Christ who offered a sacrifice that satisfied God's justice and turned away His wrath. That's propitiation. It's happened. That doesn't mean by that in propitiating God, Christ transformed Him from a wrathful God to a loving God. and a forgiving God. That's not the case at all. That in fact is neither biblical nor logical. There is no division between the Father and the Son. The Trinity is not divided against itself. Christ didn't act independently so that he could change the attitude of the Father toward people. There is one God who subsists or exists in three persons. They are of the same essence. They are one, and yet they are distinct from each other, yet united in their mind and purpose. The Father designed the plan of salvation. The Son accomplished the work of salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation. God the Father initiated salvation. He didn't need Jesus to change his attitude. He was a God of love from the beginning. In fact, John tells us that. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that is the great, if not the greatest, certainly one of the greatest texts on the love of God. The point is, he so loved, to such an infinite degree did God love that he sent his Son. His only Son, his unique Son. He sent him to die to pay our debt so that we could be saved. He sent him to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And who are the people? Well, according to verse 13, they are the children that God gave to Christ. So before Christ ever came, God sent him to make propitiation for the children that he had given to him. They are the descendants of Abraham, according to verse 16. They are his brethren, according to our verse 17. They are the elect. They are those chosen from the foundation of the world, according to God's eternal plan, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. But in regard to the giving of the gospel, and in regard to the human response to it all, they are believers. And whosoever believes in Jesus Christ by trusting in him as our high priest, trusting in his work as our priest, his work on the cross, his work of atonement, his work of propitiation, whoever trusts in him will be received by the Father, forgiven and saved. And you will do that, we will do that because the elect believe. Now, they're not elect because they believe because they are the elect. But if anyone has a difficulty with the doctrine of unconditional election, then settle it very easily. The elect believe. The essential sign of election, the essential proof of election is faith. So believe, and you'll be received. Now that is a great blessing. That's not the specific blessing that the author is speaking of here, though. He's speaking of propitiation. He's speaking of what has happened as a result of believing and becoming a child of God, as a result of what Christ has done on the cross. God is propitiated. He's satisfied. His wrath is turned aside. And that's a blessing that we can never, ever fully fathom. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. That day's been set. It's fixed. It's coming. But we've been delivered from it. And that wrath will be something awesome. It will drive away the wicked like a blast of wind, according to Psalm 1. David speaks of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are like a tree planted by streams of water. They're fruitful and well established. But the wicked, who seem to rule the world now, and in fact in many ways do, are like chaff. And like dust that the wind just blasts away. That's the wrath to come. But it'll never touch us. It'll never touch the believer in Jesus Christ because it's already touched him. He took our hell so that we could have his heaven. And all we have done to receive that gift is believe, is simply receive it through faith. It's a free gift. So now, regardless of the storms of life, we're safe. We're safe, we're secure forever. That's a truth that a believer should rest very securely and confidently in. Not because he or she is confident of himself or herself, but because we have a great high priest who's finished the work and his work is perfect. Well, that's the gospel. And we can tell it and we can believe it because Christ was faithful in these things. If he had not been faithful, there would be no hope. If he had not been faithful in one of these things, at any point, we would be lost because there'd be no cross and there'd be no salvation. And there were frequent attempts to keep him from going to the cross to frustrate God's eternal plan of salvation. In verse 18, we're told that he was tempted. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he was tempted to forsake his mission, to forsake the cross. And immediately, you remember, after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness, and there he meets Satan, and there he's tempted. Tempted with three tests. And each of these three tests were designed to persuade Jesus to avoid the cross, to escape hardship, and take the easy way to the crown. Satan was offering him a kingdom. You can rule the world. Just bow down and worship me. Well, the easy way is almost always the wrong way. It's the temptation to take the easy way. Now, the easy way may be the right way at times, but if we take it because it's the easy way, then we're falling for a temptation. And that's what the Lord faced. But he held up under that. Later, his own family tried to restrain him by taking him away from his ministry. They thought that he had lost his mind. He was out of his mind. And so they're trying to pull him away from what he was doing. It was another attempt by Satan to avert the cross. And then, of course, Peter rebuked the Lord for telling the disciples that he would be killed. "God forbid it, Lord," he said. What he was saying was, don't think like that. You're thinking like a defeatist. Don't be like that. You're the king. You're not going to die. You're going to triumph. He was encouraging him. But it was Satan who was talking through a friend, giving positive counsel. Well-meaning counsel, no doubt, from Peter's perspective. But it was wrong counsel, and that's what the Lord said. "Get behind me, Satan." And finally, the greatest temptation came in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed that if it were possible that the Father might let the cup pass from him. It was the cup of suffering. It was the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knew exactly what the cross was, that it was hell. He saw it clearly, and he drew back from it in horror. Later in chapter 5 and verse 7, the author gives us some insight on what took place in the garden. It's not mentioned in the four Gospels, so he tells us something that we wouldn't know otherwise, and he writes that Jesus prayed with loud crying and tears. The temptation was to abandon the mission, and that temptation was intense. He saw what we cannot see. Do we want to know how great that blast that David writes of in Psalm 1 will be, how great that day of judgment will be that Paul warns is fixed, how great it will be, how terrible the wrath to come will be? Look at the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ's response to it, because he knew that in the cross he was experiencing hell itself. And he withdrew, recoiled from it in horror. And yet he didn't yield to that temptation. In the end, he said, "Your will be done," and he went bravely to the cross, knowing full well what he was experiencing, where he gave himself a ransom for all, where he gave himself a ransom for us. He knew the temptation to take the easy way out and escape suffering. He knew it was a great temptation. It was the temptation that the Hebrews were experiencing. Basically, they were being counseled to forsake the faith, and they were being tempted to escape by denying the faith. And I don't doubt that it came from well-meaning friends in the synagogue. There's no need for you to go through these hardships. Come back to the synagogue. Family and friends were telling them that. Some were probably saying, "You out of your mind to be going to the church. Things are hard. Come back." All of the things that Christ experienced, they were experiencing. The Lord experienced all of this, but he experienced it so intensely in the garden, for example, that he sweat drops of blood, but didn't turn aside. Stayed firm to the end. He was faithful, the author said. And he was faithful as a man. He trusted the Father. And that's what the author developed back in verse 13, his trust as a man. That's the model for us. He gives us a model in how we are to live our lives. Trust the Father, trust the Lord God in all circumstances of life. He went through all of this just as we do, but more intensely. That's the encouragement. He understands our plight. He knows the temptations that we go through in this world. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we face. He's been there. Now, it might seem that because he didn't sin, in fact, because he could not sin, that he knows less about temptation than we do. But the truth is really the opposite. He withstood temptation to the very end. He experienced the full force of it. We never experience that. We fail long before temptation becomes too intense. He never did. There are various ways to illustrate that. I like the illustration that Kent Hughes gave in his little commentary on the book of Hebrews, where he makes the point from engineering by asking, which bridge underwent the greatest stress? The one that collapsed under the first load of cars and traffic that passed over it, or the one that bears the same traffic, the same trucks, the same cars, the same amount of weight every day, year after year? Well, obviously that bridge that bears all that weight constantly experiences the greatest stress, and that's Christ. He knows the full intensity of temptation, something that none of us knows. We've never been through the full extent of temptation. He has, and so he can sympathize with us all the more and give help. That's what the author says in verse 18. Because he was tempted in all the ways that you and I are tempted, from friends, from circumstances in life, whatever, he's been there. Because of that, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, that means two things, that he's able to come to our aid. First, because he did not waver in his mission, but he went to the cross and, as it were, drained the cup of God's wrath to the last dregs. He's able to give the help of redemption. He is able to save us. If he had failed the test, if he had yielded to the temptation in one small temptation, if he had yielded at any one point, he would have become a fellow sinner with us. He would have been just as much in need of a Savior as we are, and he would have been unable to save us. His faithfulness enabled him to be our Savior. So first of all, he gives help to us by his sacrifice, by being a propitiation for our sins, by saving us from the wrath to come. Now, there's no greater blessing than that. And every believer has that forever. But secondly, he also is able to give us help every day in the struggles of life. A priest not only offers sacrifices, he offers prayers. And the Lord does that for us with full understanding. He not only suffered the great temptations to avoid the cross, but all through life he suffered the daily trials that are common to all of us. He experienced life the way we experience it. Didn't get any exemptions. He didn't live in a little monastery away from it all so he wouldn't be touched. He was out there rubbing shoulders with everyone else. He worked in his father's carpenter shop. He knew what it was to get up daily and discipline himself for work and go through all of that and all of the trials and the temptations. And since he was perfect and holy, his exposure to this world and to all these experiences was even more intense for him. Think of this. He's perfect. He's holy. And he's out in a world that's fallen, a fallen, wrecked, ruined place. He was exposed to all of the filth and the wickedness of the age that he lived in, which essentially is no different from the age in which we live in. That was far more offensive to him than it is to us, but he experienced all of that. It wasn't, as I say, he wasn't sheltered from it. And so he wasn't sheltered from the allure and the charm of his age and the various kinds of seduction that come with that, the moral and the material enticements that are common to the world. In this age, they're common to the world in that age. There's really no essential difference between what is going on today and what was going on then. He experienced all of these temptations. He saw it all. He understood it. And he felt the draw of it, though without sin, without yielding to it. So he knows the pull of the world that it can have upon us, and he knows how to help. We live in a world that is full of these things, full of these enticements, full of these influences. And it's a world that's filled with sorrow. It's a world that's filled with tragedies. It's filled with sickness and death, in which people need someone to come alongside them and give encouragement. We often wonder why some tragedies occur in our lives. Why did that happen? We can't make rhyme or reason of it. And in one sense, the reason is simply that that's the kind of world we live in. Tragedy happens to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. But we know this, that nothing happens to God's people without a purpose. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, one of our favorite verses. And it may be that we suffer a particular tragedy in part so that we can be a help for others who go through it. Maybe through the death of a child or the loss of a job, or some chronic illness. These things come into our lives so that when we are in contact with someone else, we can be an encouragement to them, because these things are common to people and they test our faith. Look, life is hard, and I know that's a truism, but the Christian life is hard. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she isn't exempt from the difficulties of life. We experience it sometimes more so than others do. Life is joyful. It should be. We're commanded to rejoice. Paul gives us that command. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And that's what we're promised. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But oftentimes it's a joy that's over the sorrow. Trials come to all of us, and we can seek to find reasons for them, but sometimes we just can't find reasons for them. We don't know why this particular trial has come into our life. They came in a particularly hard way to the Hebrew Christians of this letter, and I'm sure they wondered why this is happening. They had suffered the loss of family, the loss of homes, their possessions had been confiscated. Some of them had even been in prison for their faith. None of them had lost their lives at this point when this letter was written, but it was likely that they would, some would in the future. And they were scared. They were worn out. That's what can happen with the trials of life. Sometimes people can just become so worn out and discouraged, they want to give up. And that's what these people wanted to do. That's the occasion for this letter. They wanted to escape from the battle. That's not uncommon. That's not uncommon for those we read of in the Bible. Timothy, for example, he got to the place where he wanted out. He was a young man. He was shy. He had some physical weaknesses. He had a hard time facing opposition and dealing with controversy. So Paul needed to encourage him. He had been there himself. So early in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy to kindle afresh his spiritual gift and not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. And later he tells him to continue in the things that he'd learned, preach the word and be sober in all things. What he was saying is, don't stop, Timothy. You're worn down, you're discouraged, I understand that, but Timothy, don't give up. Stay in the ministry. Be faithful. You know, it's good to have a friend like that, like the Apostle Paul. It's good to know someone who's been around the track a few times, who has experience, who understands things, who has been there and has seen the hand of God in all of it and has experienced God's faithfulness. We need that. We need a friend like that. And as I said a moment ago, maybe that's why some trials come into your life, to chasten you and mature you so that you can be a help. But regardless of that, there is no greater help, there is no greater friend than our Lord. He has been tempted to the full intensity of temptation. He has witnessed and experienced tragedy. He knows rejection and sorrow and suffering. And so he knows the need that we have. He knows our condition, and he knows how to help. He knows how to give help. He prays wisely, and he applies his power to strengthen us. So when we pray to him and ask for help, we can know that he understands. He understands fully what we are experiencing. He has experienced every level of our lives and the intensity of temptation. So when we pray, we can appeal to his mercy and know that he sympathizes with us. His humanity assures us of his sympathy in our condition, and his deity assures us of his strength. Now, you and I can have sympathy, and we can have a sense of mercy. I was in the hospital yesterday morning, walked into a room where a little girl was lying in bed, and it was like a death watch. Her condition seemed very, very grave. She was facing surgery, and it didn't look good at all. There were a lot of tears that were shed in that room when I came in there. And I prayed for that child, as others in that room had done, and many others in this church have done. And I put my hand on her head, and I prayed, and I sought God's mercy. And I realized that's all I can do. I can't do anything else. I can have a sense of sympathy, and I think every parent or grandparent can. They stand over a child in a condition like that, and you put your daughter or your granddaughter in that bed in your mind, and you think like that, and you have this sense of sympathy. I looked at another room, and there's a little child hooked up to tubes, and another in another room, and you pray for those children. You have this sense of sympathy, but I can't change it. And I sense my helplessness there. I can't make this child have life. I can't heal this child and raise it up like that. And I felt a sense of great helplessness. But I knew that I was praying to one who's not helpless, who has sympathy and has power, who has strength in his deity. That's who we look to. So we're not helpless. And something as dire as that could become what it did become later in that day, something joyful. God answers prayers. My prayer, your prayers, he answers prayers, and he's able to do it. That's the God we serve. He's well able to help in every circumstance and situation in life, and he is willing. Now, he may not give you and me the answer we're seeking and we're hoping for, because he's got something better, and you and I may not understand the answer that we get and the result of what it is, but we can know this by faith. We can know this, that it's the right thing, and we rest in that. Because he is our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, that's the assurance that every believer has. He has made propitiation for us. He has satisfied the justice of God. He has extinguished his wrath. He has put, as it were, his hand on the sinner and on the Lord God and brought us together, and we have that through faith in him. That's what every believer in Jesus Christ has. If you're here without Christ and you want that, you want reconciliation with God the Father, you want to avoid that day of wrath to come, if you want to live a life of absolute security in the midst of an insecure world, where you have our great high priest interceding at every moment for us and one who invites us to come to his throne of grace at every moment, then come to Christ. Believe in him. He receives all who do. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in what we have in the Savior, a merciful and faithful high priest. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your eternal, infinite love that moved you to send your only begotten Son, your unique Son, into this world to go through years of testing and trial and suffering and the ultimate end of suffering hell for us on the cross. And you raised him up. His work was triumphant. It was successful. And he is now seated at your right hand praying for us. We thank you for that. And we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord Jesus. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.